The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 verse 34 through chapter 11 and verse 1. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as Your word is spoken and read and heard in our hearing, that You would be pleased to impress it upon our hearts and our lives. And indeed, that we might understand that these words to the disciples are the words for the church from the mouth of our Savior. And we pray that You would be pleased to use them to mold us, to shape us, and to direct us in greater faithfulness and service to Him and to His kingdom and to Your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The movie First Night, starring Sean Connery, Richard Gere, Julia Ormond, and Ben Cross, is it's another telling of the story of King Arthur, and Arthur is played by Sean Connery. It's not a great movie, so the fact that I'm talking about it, I'm not giving it as an implicit recommendation. Sean Connery has some good lines, but Richard Gere's character is pretty annoying. But anyway, early on, there's a scene in which Prince Maleagant, played by Ben Cross, is threatening King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, of which Maleagant had been a member until recent violent actions he'd taken against villages under Arthur's care. When Arthur stands up to Maleagant, the prince says, "Your words are talking you out of peace and into war," to which the king replies, "There is a peace that is only to be found on the other side of war." Perhaps Jesus' words in verse 34, "I have not come to bring peace but a sword," are surprising. Or when you hear them, they sound somewhat dissonant. Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Didn't He teach His disciples just a short time ago in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? How is it that the one at whose birth the angel choirs proclaimed peace, goodwill toward men, now seems to be declaring a different, seemingly contradictory message? Because there's a peace that can only be found on the other side of war. And that's essentially what Jesus is teaching His disciples, become apostles, in the first part of our text this morning. Now, there are some interesting things happening in this text. First of all, as detailed in your notes, Matthew once again makes use of triads. He puts things in threes, as we've noted many times before, and this text is no exception. Also, chapter 10 is structured chiastically, ABC, CBA, kind of a pattern, which means that as verses 34 to 39 speak about divisions, then that corresponds to verses 16 to 23, which is also about divisions. Likewise, verses 40 to 42, which has to do with the reception of missionaries and reward, corresponds to the instructions to missionaries and their reception, and verses 5 to 15. And then the center of the text is the encouragement not to fear in verses 26 to 31. And once again, we see there's a definite structure what Matthew is teaching. And as we proceed this morning, it's inevitable that we'll hear echoes of those themes we've already considered up to this point in chapter 10. But Matthew's coming back to them, and then he's building on Jesus' teaching, in a manner of speaking. So Jesus picks up in his instruction to the apostles, and unequivocally declares that he's come not to bring peace, but a sword. What does that mean? Well, for all intents and purposes, he defines what he means and what he says and what follows, setting different sets of people against one another. That's the sword that he brings. A sword is an instrument of war or punishment, but the primary image here seems to be one of division. And the sword that Jesus employs brings divisions between people, and specifically people that would have had close relationships and significant family relationships. You know, notice the juxtapositions. Man against his father, daughter against mother, and a daughter-in-law or a bride against her mother-in-law. Now, the first two instances seem pretty obvious. The relationship between father and son, mother and daughter, would be understandably close. The third makes sense, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, when we understand that a new wife would have lived in her husband's home, which could have meant that the mother was still living in the home too if the family lived all together. But at the very least, the bride, the new bride, is now part of the man's family, and of course, that means that his mother is also part of the family. But notice also that in each case, in the three pairs that Jesus mentions, the younger is set against the older. Can't help but wonder if maybe there's an underlying image to be understood as the new has come in Jesus, that's in conflict with the old. Kind of coming back to the new wine needing new wineskins motif type of thing here. But regardless, with Jesus coming, with his appearance, he's in the business of cutting families apart. And that's going to be the continued experience of the apostles, not only in their own families, perhaps, which is very possible, but also in the results of their own proclamation of the kingdom of Christ. As they go forth with this message, it's going to have that effect on the people that they encounter. Jesus causes family crisis. He's a source of unrest, and intentionally so. And Jesus makes it quite clear in his summary statement in verse 36, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, of course, this isn't the usual way to think about these relationships. These were to be, again, the closest, most reliable of relationships, the most highly valued, even as we noted in our study of verses 21 and 22. But that's not the way it's going to be for those who would follow Jesus. Loyalty to him must be first and absolute. And when the Roman invaders come, family divisions will intensify all the more. Jesus demands that his disciples cling to him, even if it costs them all the security, affection, and benefits of family life. He demands the love of those who would follow him. And Jesus is not only preparing the apostles for what will inevitably be their experience, but Matthew is using the teaching to speak to the reality that the Christians who compromised his audience faced. You know, they would have been acutely aware of what it would cost them in regards to following Jesus first over one's family. Now, perhaps a current example that would be the closest thing to the experience of that time is when a Muslim is converted to Christianity, when they become a Christian, what they have to endure. You know, often when they declare Christ as Savior and Lord and renounce Islam, then they're immediately set at odds with their family. Often they're threatened with death if they don't repent and return to Islam. That's division. It's that kind of division that has come in Jesus. Now, in the text, Jesus appears to be quoting Micah chapter 7, a portion of which we heard earlier, and the context in which those words come in the prophet's work is the coming judgment upon the northern and southern kingdoms on account of their idolatry. The leadership is in shambles and is untrustworthy. The best of them are briars and a hedge of thorns. Okay, they're the stuff that's made up of the cursed ground. Remember, when God pronounces that judgment, the thorns and thistles that come up is really talking about people there in Genesis 3. That's the best that's in Israel in the leadership. So there doesn't appear to be much hope. But the test is being set before Judah as to whether or not they'll trust the word of the Lord that comes through the faithful prophets or simply succumb to their circumstances and what is expedient in the moment. You see, Jesus is setting up a similar test, isn't he? A similar circumstance. Will you be loyal to me even if it means parting ways with your family because they won't be loyal to me? Remember, in Adam, the family is fallen, and Jesus comes to destroy that family. And it's only by Christ, through the church, that the family can be resurrected. You know, you are here this morning and are a member of the church, and for many of you, this particular congregation, by virtue of what Christ has done for you, as signified in your baptism, and not because you have a particular blood line running through your veins. Remember that family bonds were exalted to the highest possible levels in ancient Israel. And some of that's perfectly understandable because of the promise given in Genesis 3:15. But now that Jesus has come, that promise has been fulfilled, and he's inaugurating a new family, the church, that is more fundamental than the natural family. A point that I made some weeks ago in relation to Matthew chapter 8 bears repeating here. When the gospel is applied to us in baptism, our bonds to the old creation are severed. We're taken out of the old Adamic world order and plugged into the new creation established by Christ. But having been cut off from the old world and transferred into the new, we are now sent back into the old world as ministers of the new creation. When we are called out of the Adamic order, all our connections to that world are broken. But then we are then sent back into that world in order to sanctify and heal those old creation institutions, such as the family and state, by bringing the love of Christ to bear upon them. In this way, redemption restores creation. And that's what Jesus is calling the apostles, calling the disciples to, and it's the message the early church would have heard and would have been encouraged and challenged by. And the same is true for us. See, Jesus is putting the family in its place. Family loyalties are determined by loyalty to Jesus. If your family is not loyal to Jesus, then you are to forsake your family. See, Jesus is clear. If you love your family more than him, if you love father or mother more than him, or son or daughter more than him, then you're not worthy of him. You're not suited to be a follower of Jesus. See, Jesus, he's addressing the matter of priorities, of primary allegiance, of absolute allegiance to his kingdom and to his way. You know, we even read in Deuteronomy 13, Israel's greatest allegiance was to be to Yahweh. And now Jesus is coming along and saying, I'm Yahweh, your allegiance must be to me. Well, notice that Jesus not only claims allegiance above the family, but then also above your own life. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus' mention of the cross is the first time we hear this word used in Matthew's gospel. And isn't it profoundly interesting that Jesus isn't talking about his cross? You know, there's a sense in which we might think that would make more sense. Jesus would talk about his cross first, and then the cross that his disciples would also bear. But that's not the case. No, Jesus is calling the disciples to take a cross, and in the context of chapter 10 and the chiastic structure of the chapter, cross-bearing for the disciples corresponds back to family persecution. It is connected to their mission and the threat of being cut off from their families. And what is one of the possible ways in which family persecution could manifest itself? Well, being handed over to Gentile governors, particularly Roman ones. What was the preferred mode of execution for the Romans? Crucifixion. So Jesus, in a literal sense, is telling the disciples that they need to be ready to die on a Roman cross. But there's also a metaphorical sense about this language as well, and which we are quite familiar with. But keep in mind that the cross was a symbol of horror to the Jews. And it was the most favored form of punishment of the Romans. It was a cruel form of execution and source of social disgrace. To have a family member crucified was ultimate shame. And Jesus is calling the disciples to voluntarily take this on. In fact, it's a prerequisite. It's a basic condition for those who would follow him. To break with the family is to take up the cross and lose one's life in the world. You think about it. Your family was closely connected to your identity as a person. And Jesus is saying, in order to be identified with me, you have to die to that identity and have your identity in me. Furthermore, to agree to follow Jesus is to sign away all rights to a quiet life of self-determination. You know, Jesus isn't saying, as some might try to contend or prefer to believe, that what matters is following God in your own way. He's saying loud and clear that what matters is allegiance to Him. Allegiance to Jesus must come at the top of every priority. And as the story in Matthew and the other Gospels unwind, we can see how difficult this was, even for those who knew Him personally. Peter denied Him, Judas betrayed Him, and the rest all ran away and hid. But the challenge remains: embrace everything, demanding everything, offering everything, promising everything. In a very real sense, we are brought back to the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount, aren't we? What do I mean? Well, some might try to contend that the teaching there is just a collection of fine ideals that God just so happens to teach better than others. But that's not what Jesus is doing. No, Jesus came to begin and establish the new way of being God's people. And not surprisingly, there were those who were quite happy with the old one, and they didn't like having it disturbed. You know, Jesus didn't want to bring division within households just for the sake of division, but He knew that if people followed His way, division was bound to follow. And whenever God is about rescuing people and His people, inevitably, there will be those who declare that they don't need rescuing, that they're content and comfortable where and as they are. But salvation invariably involves disruption. People still naturally prefer comfort to challenge. And the cross that Jesus demands to be taken by those who would follow Him spells death for that comfortable preference. I can't help but think that this is a message, a fundamental aspect of the gospel that remains somewhat obscured in the church today, and particularly in America. And if the church is going to be more effective for the cause of Christ and His kingdom, then this doctrine of the cross needs to be recaptured and embraced. In 1946, A.W. Tozer wrote an article entitled "The Old Cross and the New." And it still remains profoundly contemporary. I commend the whole of it to your reading, but allow me to share some excerpts with you. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life, and from the new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique. A new type of meeting, and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same, and its emphasis not as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal, and if understood aright, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of man, completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard. And when it had finished its work, the man was no more. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves being commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We're not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life He offers is a life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner, and the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. To any who object to this or count it merely a narrow and private view of truth, let me say God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here. Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we with our stubby pencils erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern shown us in the Mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross, and we will know the old power. This is what Jesus is teaching the disciples. Losing your life for Jesus' sake is the only way to find life. Whoever finds his life, whoever lives for his own sake first, will lose his or her life. And think about it. This is an implicit call to live by faith, because you have to believe that when Jesus says that there's life on the other side of death, literally and figuratively, that he's speaking the truth. Now, of course, in the literal sense, as his experience of death and resurrection will evidence, but also in the taking up of the cross and the dying to self and self-interest and possibly your closest family ties and believing that that's not the end of life, but really the beginning of a life worth living. You know, do you believe Jesus when he says, follow me in this way, live according to my words, according to my commands, despite what outwardly may appear to be happening or what may appear to be inevitable? See, whether you are a man or a woman or a child, this is the challenge that Jesus sets before you as those who would follow him, as those who would serve in the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Embrace the cross and follow your Savior on the way of death that leads to life. Well, having just expounded on the very real possibility of rejection, Jesus now tells the disciples about reception. Their closest ties, a family may reject them, but that won't be the case with everyone they encounter in their ministry. And notice what Jesus is saying, that the 12 go out bearing Jesus' authority and carrying on his mission. They are his representatives, and therefore receiving them is equivalent to receiving Jesus himself. You know, in fact, the Father sent Jesus, who then sent the 12, and therefore, if you follow the logic out of that, receiving the 12 is to receive Jesus and the Father. And the reference to the reception of prophets and righteous and little ones, that's all descriptive of the 12. Jesus is referring to them in each of those cases. Now, granted, there's some imagery behind that. The reception of prophets probably reminds us of the accounts of Elisha and Elijah in Kings. And the reception of the righteous perhaps should send our minds back to Enoch and Noah in Genesis. To receive the prophet resulted in blessing, in reward, as in the case of those who heard and hosted Elijah and Elisha. To receive the righteous was to hear their message and to believe it. And then the reference to little ones, that's also referring to the apostles in this case. Jesus will use it later to refer to children, but the implication is that those who have little or no standing in society. Now, that's how children were viewed in that day. And so Jesus is saying, that's how these apostles may even be viewed, as having no standing in society. But the one who receives these humble and lowly disciples, doing nothing more than giving them a cup of cold water, will by no means lose their reward. And then, interestingly enough, notice how verse 42 there, it switches to the third person, almost as if it was directed at Matthew's audience. You know, you may not be a missionary, an apostle sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel, But you can support the heralds of the gospel. You can show them hospitality. And hospitality is part of the mission and the message. You know, think about it. Jesus sends out the 12 to bring more people into the family that he's forming to show hospitality, to feed the hungry, those in need, those willing to be identified with him. There's a very real sense that the purpose of the gospel and the mission of the church is to bring people to the table of Christ. The prophet, the righteous, the little ones, they're identified with Jesus, and those that provide care for them are also willing to be identified with Jesus, which is evidenced in the care they provide for those sent by Jesus. And who is Jesus imitating in his sending of the 12? Well, he's imitating the Father. And if Jesus and the Father act in such a fashion, what does that reveal about the character of God? That he's a missionary God. That he's a sending and welcoming God. That hospitality is characteristic of the divine family. See, missions is essentially intertwined with hospitality, even as the goal of missions is hospitality in the kingdom at the table of Christ. And the fact that the Father and Son are mission-minded and that the Spirit empowers for this mission, then we have to understand that we're not to be some little group that is turned inward and only to hold on to what we have as a little group, not wanting anyone else to come in and mess it up. No, God's family is about reaching out to those who aren't just like us. The way that the Father and the Son do missions is the way we must. Caring for others outside of the family so that they might be fully incorporated into the family and participate in the family's provision and protection. You know, and we don't need to cringe or apologize or explain away Jesus' mention of reward in these verses. There's nothing wrong with being rewarded for faithfulness, for giving of yourself, your resources, your possession, your time, and so forth for the sake of others. Consider that, you know, when you work, you are spending your time and effort pouring yourself into something. And that which you receive from your labor then arguably is very much a real part of you. Consequently, when you give away that which you've earned, you're giving yourself away. Hospitality, which involves sharing your possessions with others, is giving yourself away to others. And when we do this, we are simply imitating Jesus. The Father rewarded his sacrifice, his self-denial, his giving up of himself for the sake of others. And as we are called to the same, then we can expect to be rewarded in similar fashion. And notice what Jesus says. You know, if you but merely give them a cup of cold water, which, you know, the poorest person could have done, then you'll receive a reward. Interesting, isn't it that Jesus is satisfied with minimal reception? You know, maybe he's not as stingy about this kind of thing as we might be inclined to be. But when the motive is one of faithfulness, this small act will not go unnoticed. Well, this section comes to an end in verse 1 of chapter 11, which also kind of acts as a transition into what follows. This reminds us of the end of the Sermon on the Mount and when Jesus had finished these sayings. And here the explicit instruction to the 12 disciples become apostles is concluded, so to speak, and Jesus then went on preaching and teaching in their cities. Now, whether their cities is referring to Jewish cities in general or more specifically to the cities of each of the disciples, that's not completely clear. But we notice that Jesus continues in his ministry, specifically preaching and teaching. No mention of miracles at this point. But then also, here he's commissioned the apostles, and we never hear of what they did. At least in Matthew's gospel. It's kind of interesting that the focus still remains in Matthew's mind upon Jesus and what he is doing and what he has commissioned the apostles to do, but never the focus off of Christ himself. But then notice also what Matthew says. He says that this portion of instruction is finished. Finished. It is finished. Well, you think, of course, of Jesus' words on the cross. But this also goes back to God being finished with his work at creation. And so what we have here is a word of new creation has been spoken, and now it is finished. And therefore, the apostles in the early church are to go forward by faith, living according to this word of new creation that has not only come, but is embodied in Christ. Even as Jesus then was sending them out as embodiments of the gospel. And we are called to the same. Loyalty to Christ, even if that allegiance means conflict. Willing to take up the cross that signifies allegiance to Jesus over oneself. And a willingness to extend and participate in the hospitality of the kingdom in imitation of the missionary God. We are called to the sword and to the cross. And as we embrace that calling by faith, we can also be sure of the promised reward. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would use these words to shake us out of any complacency that we might be in, and also to encourage us to live by faith, to walk by faith, and to follow after Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.